Luke 14. It's found on page 1047 in the Blue Bibles. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
Thanks, Kirsty. It's really good that we've been eating together this morning, our bacon sarnies, because actually a lot of this passage is about people eating together, isn't it, and what Jesus observes as they eat together. So let's pray before I begin and to speak about Luke 14. Dear Jesus, thank you that when you were living here on this earth, you went out of your way to eat and to be with people who a lot of us would not want to be with. Thank you for, in this instance, you eating in the Pharisee's house. But we know that other times you were with the poor, with the sick, the ill, social outcasts. Lord, we thank you that as you did that, you were teaching us so many important things that we really haven't learned yet in our hearts. So, Lord, I pray that as we hear this word this morning, I pray that you would change our hearts and make us more like you. Amen. Amen. Verse 11 says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, we're all used to sort of politicians and sportsmen boasting before their performances, aren't we? So Muhammad Ali from the Dim Distant Past is famous for his bragging. But my personal favorite from the last few weeks is those rallies in the United States where they always say, "Please welcome the next president of the United States," whoever, Joe Bloggs or whatever it is, you know. And it's just not going to happen, is it, in the majority of their cases. In contrast, you get sportsmen like Nadal and Federer, who are sort of famous for always talking about the opposition. So you hear Rafa Nadal say about Federer, "He's brilliant, he's fantastic, he's the best spent tennis player of his time," and they do it for each other, don't you? And I always like that because it shows a certain kind of humility, until somebody I heard this week suggesting that actually that was just playing mind games anyway. So it's not bigging up your opponents, so there's more pressure on them to perform to their amazing reputation. So I don't know whether it's that or not. But anyway. But it's not just in sports and politics and all that sort of thing. Actually, it's the general rule in our society, isn't it, that the better we are, the better we think the outcome is going to be. The better we are, the better we think the outcome is going to be. So the brighter we are, the more intelligent we are, the better exam results we're going to get, the better exam results we're going to get, the better job we can hope for. The better we do at work, the more responsibility we'll be given, the more responsibility, all the skills, all the talent that we have, then more money we're going to earn, and if we all earn more money, then we'll enjoy more status and all the rest of it. And if you're socially competent as well, then you'll make better friends, you'll enjoy life more, and there'll always be somebody just waiting to help you out when you need some help. And that's how actually it is in this life in many, many ways, isn't it? The better you are, the better the outcome will be. So to be a success at this great dinner party game of life that we play, you've got to be pretty good, haven't you? You've got to be really good. I wonder whether any of you have been invited to one of those sort of school reunions, come back after 20 or 30 years and meet all your old school friends again and see what they've been getting on to. I haven't actually been to one of those. I met a few of my old school friends when we were living in Norwich, but I've never been to a big party of them. And you can imagine the sort of pressure that there might be, wouldn't you? Who's got the biggest car? Who's got the best job? Who's got the prettiest wife or the handsomest husband or whatever? Who's got the most children or the least children? Or who stayed in contact with more friends? And very soon you're sort of constructed a sort of social pyramid within your mind, a pecking order of where you stand in relation to everybody else at the party, don't you? Almost as if, like when you're younger and you're at school sports or at a party or something like that, you're told to stand in line according to height, which is always embarrassing for my family. And I imagine that if you've been to one of those sort of school reunions, you go home in the evening and your mood is probably in direct relationship to where you've placed yourself in that social hierarchy, isn't it? If you're near the top, you go home really happy, and have a really, good evening. If you're near the middle, you might be satisfied, but, reflective about some of the things, some of the choices you made, maybe some things you could have done better. Or if you're near the bottom, then you're probably going to go home sad and pretty fed up. Because that's what we all do, don't we? Even if we don't want to do that, it's very hard to not compare ourselves with other people. So it's only natural that when it comes to the question of the spiritual question of how do I get to heaven, how can I get to heaven, we suppose exactly the same procedure applies. We assume that the better we are, the more chances we're going to have. The way we decide how good we are, of course, is how we compare ourselves with other people. And that's effectively what's going on here in Luke 14. And Jesus uses everything that happens during the course of this meal to really teach us this fundamental lesson that actually that's not what it's all about, not in his kingdom. And instead he teaches us this great reversal of what we normally take for granted in this life. Verse 11 again, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So not only does this passage, as we'll find out, speak about how we get to heaven, it also opens up a whole realm of possibilities for doing good in this world when people decide to follow Jesus and humble themselves as well. I don't know about you, but when I go to a cafe or a restaurant, I always like to sit with my back to the wall looking into the restaurant so that I can watch other people. I can observe what's going on as they sit there with their skinny lattes and their croissants, chatting and, relating to their friends or their family, whoever it might be. And Sylvia, my wife, always complains that I'm not paying enough attention to her, and I'm sort of always looking over her shoulder and what's going on. And my defense, of course, is that Jesus was just like me. He's also a people watcher. Which is ironic because verse 1 here in the text and in chapter 14 actually tells us that Jesus himself was being watched by the Pharisees. But they were doing that because they were trying to catch Jesus out. He was being watched because the Pharisees and lawyers at this party thought that they were going to be much better than Jesus because they were the one who kept the rules. They considered themselves better rule keepers than he was. And therefore, they considered themselves more likely to win the approval of God. Jesus was simply watching people because that's what he did. And the first person he watches in this text is the man in front of him who's suffering from this abnormal swelling, whatever that might have been. Now, because he's being watched, his question that he puts to the Pharisees and the experts in the law is simply to sort of diffuse the situation. We've been through this before in chapter 13, if you remember, a few weeks ago. when he healed another person on the Sabbath. We know that healing was considered work and therefore not allowed under the rules and regulations of the rabbis, that they're put over and above the law of God. But Jesus also knows that actually under that law of God, healing is nowhere prohibited under the law on the Sabbath. What counts, in his view, actually is being compassionate, showing compassionate, caring for others, even for the animals, and that's the point he makes. And the noticeable thing about this healing is that in the face of Jesus' compassion for this poor man who was suffering, the Pharisees had nothing to say. They remained silent. See that in verse 4? And again, when Jesus asked them in verse 5, if any of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And again, they have nothing to say in response. Perhaps the Pharisees remembered what had happened when Jesus last did this in chapter 13, in verse 17. They ended up being humiliated. Humiliated. And they didn't want to be humiliated again, so they kept silence. They had nothing to say. And all their puffed-up, rule-keeping pride, the other significant thing that they failed to do, of course, is to show any kind of compassion for this sick man. No compassion. In contrast, Jesus ignores the rules and regulations that the rabbis put in place, and he fulfills the law of God in quite an amazing way by healing this person. He shows God's compassion. Well, the second thing that Jesus notices as he sits and watches people at this meal in verse 7 is how the guests pick the place of honour at the table. Now, don't forget that this wasn't like a sort of dining room table with chairs sat around it. The guests would have been reclined with their sort of head leaning towards the table, sort of at an angle to the table, the feet pointing away. So all that took space. So the places near the host or the most important people at the party would have been at a premium. Space was at a premium itself. So having watched all this jockeying for position, Jesus tells them this parable in verse 8. He says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when the host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. I don't know if you remember the trauma of arranging the seating plan at your wedding. It's one of the most stressful things you have to do. And in our wedding, we were a bit naughty. We stuck all our friends at the front, and we stuck the relatives and the friends of the family right at the back of the hall where we couldn't see them too much, which is a great way to pull out with Aunt Flo or whoever. But it's amazing, isn't it, how little human society has changed in the last 2,000 years, isn't it? Because they were doing the same back then. And at the Sabbath meal, the guests didn't bother waiting for the seating plan. They'd already ranked themselves in order of importance, hadn't they? They already judged themselves to be better than some people. And so they took what they saw as their rightful places at the table. But the message of the parable is fairly simple, isn't it? Jesus knows the Pharisees don't want to be humiliated again, so he tells them how to avoid humiliation. He says, take the least important place at the table. Then you can only be moved up and honoured in front of all the other guests. Rather than facing the humiliation of being told, no, sorry, this isn't your place. Look, here's a lovely spot just next to the toilet door. Jesus was pointing out to them their lack of humility would get them humiliated at the end. I think it was great to see Donald Trump being humiliated this week, wasn't it, by the voters of Iowa. I'm not supposed to make political comments, but I'll make an exception in Donald Trump's case. It's fantastic. After his defeat in Iowa, you know, he managed to sound quite gracious that day, didn't he? You know, he said, you know, well done to the other candidates. But the following day, you know, he couldn't contain himself any longer. It was electoral fraud, it was a con, it was corruption, it was all sorts of things. Anything other than the fact that he would be a terrible president in the United States. Jesus' message is clear in these cases. Be humble if you don't want to suffer humiliation. The Pharisees failed to do that. Well, thirdly, what else did Jesus notice? Well, he looked at the guests around him and he noticed something strange, didn't he? Of course, we don't have the complete guest list of this party, but verse 3 gives an idea of the kind of people who were there, the Pharisees and the experts in the law. They were the people who were there at the Sabbath meal. So Jesus leans over to his host and he tells him this in verse 12. He says, Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, you may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So what Jesus has noticed here is the host's lack of generosity. He's only invited the kind of people to his party that are in a position to invite him back again, to repay him, effectively, the debt of this invitation. And perhaps, in fact, they did this every Sabbath. Maybe they took it in turns to eat in each other's houses, because actually the Sabbath day meal was a right pain. Because don't forget, you weren't allowed to cook on a Sabbath. So all this food had to be prepared the day before and then set out the day before. So it would have been a very convenient way of dealing with this inconvenience, actually just to take it in turns. So you only had to do it once a month or once every 2 months, rather than every single week, dealing with this Sabbath meal. But if that's the case, and if that's what they were doing, we don't know, of course, this meal shows none of the generosity that God's law demands. It's just being onto a good thing. It's a simple way of dealing with a practical problem. But God's law demands that we look after the weak, the defenseless, and the poor. But the Pharisees knew nothing of this generosity, did they? They simply looked after themselves. They had plenty of invitations for their rich neighbours and from their rich neighbours. But Jesus warns them they're heading for another humiliation. The alternative, he says, is to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then they will be blessed. Not maybe here and now. The poor and the blind cannot repay you, says Jesus. But on the day of the resurrection, that's when you'll be repaid. Now, in each of these stories, the common factor is that the people thought themselves better than others. They exalted themselves. And Jesus' warning is that those who exalt themselves will face humiliation. In contrast, contrary to everything that we learn, everything that this world teaches us, those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that, of course, is why people find it so hard to understand and to accept the gospel of grace. Anybody who's led a Christianity Explored course will know how long it takes for people to understand grace. Even those of you who've grown up in this church and have been taught so many times that the gospel is that salvation is God's free gift to us, can still struggle to understand this free gift. Grace is, as you'll know, God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ fulfilled the law the Pharisees were so fond of so that we didn't have to. That's the gospel, isn't it? He lived that perfect life so singularly, so that we so singularly failed to do, and offers his life in exchange for ours. As he dies on the cross and faces God's punishment, he gives us in exchange his perfect life that becomes ours. All we have to do is humble ourselves, admit that we can't do it on our own. All we need is the faith that Jesus has done everything that's necessary for our salvation. Accept it, say sorry to him, trust him with all of our lives. But that old mantra that the better we are, the better our chances of getting to heaven, is so strong. We eat and breathe in the rest of our lives that kind of meritocracy, don't we, in this society. It's so hard to think that we're not responsible for our own acceptance into heaven. It's almost humiliating to accept that our salvation is a free gift from God, not something to be earned for ourselves. Even our faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verses 7 to 9, talk of the kindness of Christ Jesus, his compassion, and then says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It is a gift. No one can boast. And sometimes as we struggle to help people understand about grace, we think it would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if Christianity was simply a moral story, as people might expect it to be. The message would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if it went along the lines of the better you are, the more chance you get of being in heaven. The better you are, the better your chances. I mean, that's what so many people believe, isn't it? Or they want to believe that. They want to go it alone in their lives. Unfortunately, says Jesus, it's not true. David Frost, back in 1993, put a question to Billy Graham, famously. And after talking a little bit about all that Billy Graham had done for the church and in his crusades and all the rest of it, David Frost puts the question to Billy Graham. He says, "Well, you're obviously going to heaven, aren't you?" And Billy Graham replied, "Well, I'm going to heaven, not on my good works or because I preached to all those people or read the Bible. I'm going to heaven because of what Christ did on the cross." Verse 11, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." To get to heaven, there is only one way. It's to humble yourself, to put our trust in Jesus' free gift to you and to me. That's the way to be blessed at the day of the resurrection. But the other exciting thing about this passage is that Jesus also teaches us that if we do humble ourselves for our salvation, then actually we're more likely in response to show God's compassion, humility, and generosity in other areas of our lives too. The Pharisees here have been found to be lacking in compassion, lacking in humility, lacking in generosity. And in suggesting a better way, Jesus wasn't actually suggesting anything that he hadn't done himself already. As we know, Jesus at this stage of his life was heading towards Jerusalem, heading towards the cross. And he knew what he was doing. Not only did he show compassion by healing the sick, he had compassion on the lost sheep of Israel, who were trying so hard to please God, so hard to climb that mountain of being better than everybody else. Now, some people today try to show the compassion of God by lowering the standards, by saying, "Oh, don't bother about whatever. You don't have to do that. That's just all out-of-date stuff." But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't lower God's standards. He doesn't make it easier for us to meet God's standards. If anything, he raised them. But then he fulfilled them. He met them. So that our salvation doesn't depend on our performance. Somebody once wrote, "Holiness matters. It is not that God decided he had been too hard on us and that if he didn't lighten up, there wouldn't be anyone qualified to speak on his behalf. Grace was not a lightening up. Grace was not cheap. God's standard was not softened. It was satisfied." And Jesus did that for us. He satisfied God's standards. And to do that, first he had to humble himself by living on earth as a man. And secondly, he generously gave himself, so that all of us who put our faith and our trust in him may be saved. And if you haven't done that, then take the opportunity now just to say to Jesus, "Yes, I put my faith and my trust in you, and I look to you for my salvation." So in all this, Jesus is our example. And in response, we know what to do, don't we? We know that we need to show compassion to others. We need to show the compassion that Jesus showed. We need to be humble in all aspects of our lives, in the way that we relate to others. I mean, if you think about the most attractive people you know, I can almost guarantee that one of the traits that you're thinking about is their humility. I can think of a number of people, usually older people, in my life who I admired because of their character and their humility. And we need to be generous in everything we do, and that includes who we eat with. I mean, we have been very generous in this church, and we will continue to be so, I'm sure, by giving money to development agencies and giving food to food banks. And that's a great thing to do. The rice and the beans challenge is a great thing to do, as it reminds us of the poverty around the world and reminds us of how difficult it is to eat on a very impoverished diet. All those things are a great thing to do. But Jesus' example here is an even bigger challenge. It's not just to give money so that others can eat. It's actually to sit down and eat with them, with the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Here in the Southeast, we don't do it that way, do we? We book our dinner parties months in advance. We look forward to a chance to show off our culinary skills. We put the candles out on the table. We invite the people we look forward to spending some time with, knowing there's a good chance to be invited back. But Jesus' challenge here is for us to sit down and eat with people we don't find it particularly easy to get on with. As a church, we have links with the Salvation Army here in town. We have links with Yeldall Manor. There may be opportunities there for us to be involved and to get to know some of those people who are served by those organisations. Doesn't even have to be that challenging, I think. Actually, sometimes we just need to invite people from our own church or our neighbours or people we know at work or whatever who we wouldn't normally want to sit down with. But Jesus challenges us to say, no, don't look for blessing now. Look for blessing on the day of the resurrection. I think that's the way we need to follow Christ's example. And it's tough, isn't it? Because I know there are seasons and times in our lives when it's hard to invite others around. It's hard to find the time to sit down and eat with people. It's hard to, we were discussing before the service, actually, how hard it is sometimes to eat with our own family and to find a time when we're not all in different places at the same time. But it's a challenge for each one of us, isn't it, to think about who we spend our time with and who we eat with. And Ian prayed during the prayers about our vision and about how we can put that into practice and how we can renew our energy on that. And this is one of the key areas of that, isn't it? To build relationships with people in our community. And one excellent way of doing that is by eating with them, isn't it? So let's just have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray, and I'll hand you back to Mike. Father, I thank you so much for the humility, compassion and generosity of Christ that led him to give up his own glory in heaven, to live a perfect life here on earth, and to die for us, and to rise again so that we might experience the new life that he has brought into place. Lord, may we put our trust in him, and may we follow his example. May we be challenged about the way we think about other people and the social hierarchies that we put in place in our minds and who we'd like to invite to our dinner table. Lord, it's tough. And sometimes we feel weak and not up to the task. But Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd strengthen us and enable us to do what should be a simple thing, to sit down and eat food with somebody else. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.